you'd stand with me, please. I'd like to turn your attention to Isaiah 61. Isaiah chapter 61, Jesus talks about this in Luke, the fourth chapter. He actually quotes it. Verse number one, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prisons to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes." See, God wants to take away the hurt and give you something beautiful. He wants to replace the sorrow with joy. Amen. He wants the ashes out of your life. He wants the beauty in your life. The oil of joy for mourning, the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planted of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Hallelujah. Verse number 11 says, "For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise, righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." Hallelujah. What is it with you people? They see a difference in us. They don't see the sorrow, they see the joy. They don't see the ashes, they see the beauty. Lord, we ask your blessing upon your word tonight and on the hearers of the word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Yesterday, a man that I know who knows that I'm a pastor asked me a question. He said, "What did you give up for Lent?" You know? And I said, "Artichokes and pickled herring," you know. The two most least desirable foods that I could think of in my life. Now, saying that, my wife just bought some pickled herring. Hallelujah, everybody has a different taste. Amen. I went on to tell him that there is no scripture within the Bible that observes Lent. And he was shocked. Nowhere in the Bible? And according to some traditions, the Lenten season is 6 weeks beginning on Ash Wednesday. I remember I was like 21 years old. I worked in a metallurgical lab, and a man came in the morning. I was on third shift, and he had ashes on his forehead, and we talked for a while. We're exchanging things about what's going on during the day, and I said, you got something on your head, you know, because I never understood. I wasn't raised in a church that, you know, talked about Lent or Ash Wednesday, you see. Ash Wednesday is the seventh Wednesday before Easter. This year it was February 17th. And during the 6 weeks, they feel that they need to deny themselves certain foods and even fast. The ones who really are staying with traditions fast one day a week and abstain from eating meat on Fridays. Amen. It helps all of the fish manufacturers, you know. This period was to focus on what they called a penitent heart. And I agree with that. I do. The scriptures do talk about repentance with sackcloth and ashes. It demonstrates a lowly and humble individual coming before God, especially when they want something from God. But the Lenten season was instituted in the year 960 because people were falling away from God. So they felt that they needed to do something in order to encourage or revive people's interest in God. And the ashes put on the forehead was gotten from burning the palm leaves from the previous Palm Sunday. It was an attempt to bring people back to God after their baptism, and it was known as the second baptism. That's what Lent was. Yes, according to Isaiah 58 and 5, we observe fasting to humble ourselves before God, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens. There's a reason for fasting and denying ourselves, and it is very effective. So let's turn to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, verse number 5, it says, "Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke?" You see, there's a purpose. When we deny this flesh something, it puts us in favor with God. It's amazing that if we fast a day or two, it seems like we're just so in touch with God. It is not to deal thy bread to the hungry, is it not? And that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house, when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward." So, yes, there is a reason for denying ourselves, and there is a reason to humble ourselves, but there's nothing about that during any kind of season before Resurrection Sunday. There are some things that religion declares biblically that simply are not biblical. And people don't have enough knowledge in the scripture to understand that, and they have been following these things as if it is pleasing to God when it necessarily is not. Like abstaining from meat on a certain day or forbidding to marry, you know, if you're in the ministry. Yet Jesus made it very clear these were man-made rules that did not to be followed, such things as repeating the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 and 10. Jesus said, "But when you pray, use not vain repetition as the heathens do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." But verse 8 said, "Be not ye therefore like unto them." So for literally years, I and perhaps a lot of you came into church, repeated the Lord's Prayer, did it as a ritual or a tradition, but it's just the opposite of what God said is pleasing to him. You know, he's looking for words that come from the heart, not things that have been rehearsed. In fact, we can repeat things without even thinking about them or ever coming from your heart, and that's what God's looking for. My greatest concern about the traditions of man-made religion is the changing of the plan of salvation to make it easier for mankind in order to get into heaven. I've been in funerals where priests or pastors have put drunkards and all sorts of people right into heaven because they want to comfort their family. The problem is the ministry is not there to comfort people with a watered-down doctrine. It's to comfort them with what saith the Lord, and that the Lord would comfort them through obedience of the word. Paul warned the church that they could be persuaded to change their salvation for something that is man-made. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, the saying that is repeated over and over is the sin of Jeroboam. And what Jeroboam did is he wanted to make it easier for the people. You don't have to go all the way up to Jerusalem. We can have our little meetings right here. And God's saying, no, that's not what I've demanded. No man can take away from the word, as we heard Sunday night, or add to the word, or make it easier for people when God insists based on what the word of God says. So turn to Galatians 1. Some of this is going to be very familiar to you, but you know what? The preaching for the last year has gone outside of this building to people who have never heard some of these scriptures. So Galatians, the first chapter, Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse number 6, Paul is speaking to the church at Galatia. He said, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. So where did it come from? It came from somebody's idea. It didn't come through the scripture. Which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now, these are hard sayings. It's not, well, you know, take it or leave it, but be cursed if you want to change the word of God. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. We know in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3, that the gospel saves us, and that is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And how is that applied to our life? It's our death in repentance, our burial in water baptism in Jesus' name, and the infilling of the Holy Ghost that gives us a resurrecting power. Verse 10 says, for do I now persuade men or God? That's the question. Or do I seek to please men? That's probably even more vital. For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men. Neither I received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So our directions have to come through the word, through the Spirit of God. Perhaps it's because that most all apostolic preaching, most all of our Pentecostal preaching is motivated to motivate people who are already saved. Probably 95% of my preaching is to people trying to encourage them to get deeper in God, be more faithful, more committed to God. And I shouldn't feel bad about preaching Acts 2 and 38 every time I get in this pulpit, because that's what saved us. I remember coming up to my pastor on a number of occasions when I brought a visitor to church saying, are you going to talk about Acts 2 and 38? Why? Because I wanted it coming from the pulpit, because it's most effective from the pulpit. Maybe if we did that, instead of focusing on our deficiencies and our lack of comfort and the things that we need, we would focus more on giving people the right answer for the plan of salvation. If we hear it over and over again, it is in the forefront of our mind, and we want to tell somebody. You know, when you get something really exciting, you want to tell somebody, but is this not exciting anymore? Who else can provide the truth except those who have it? We heard it Sunday night. Truth. Buy the truth and sell it not. One of the most damnable doctrines of Christian tradition is accept the Lord as your Savior. Every time I hear that, I just boil over. I'm sorry. Because it's a false prophet. I remember just shortly after being in a church, I wanted all of the information, all of the spirituality that I could get. And I remember driving to the office listening to Christian radio. But I had truth, and now I'm hearing over the radio this damnable doctrine, just accept the Lord as your Savior. Here is just repeat after me the sinner's prayer. I felt like I wanted to rip the radio right out of the car because I knew that that was wrong, and it was steering people in the wrong direction. Hallelujah. Like nothing's required. You know, there are many churches that don't have any plan of salvation at all. Just show up and put your money in the offering. You know, it's almost like a business. Well, that's what Peter said it was going to be like. Turn to 2 Peter, the second chapter, please. Starting in verse number 1. Peter is warning you, saying, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious or self-destroying ways by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken. You don't have to do that. Do you think God really thinks that those things are necessary? Yes, he does, or he wouldn't have written them down in the book. Hallelujah. And then it says, and through covetousness shall they with feigned or false words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. So church can become a business, you know. Let's get the best entertainment that we can possibly get and put them on the platform, the best singers, the best musicians. We want somebody who's going to get everybody excited from the pulpit. And then, would you give? Because we need a bigger sanctuary. Well, that isn't God's plan at all, folks. It's a conforming to his word. I remember about a year before I walked into a Pentecostal church for the first time, I went to a Christian businessmen's meeting of a lot of men who were Christians in the Milwaukee area, went to the meeting after being asked several times, and a man took me down the Roman road. You know, he explained to me how I could get saved. Now, I knew God, I went to church all my life, but he was going to explain how I was going to get saved. And of course, he took us to Romans, the 10th chapter, and verse number 9, which says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So this is all you have to do. You know, I wonder how many times, Brother Moran, Brother Bear, we've gone into prison, preached a message on salvation, and the chaplain has gotten up and said, now, who wants to get saved? Now, if you'll stand with me and repeat this prayer, you know, you can be assured that you're saved. And what I've recognized is some of the same men, month after month, stood up and repeated this. You know why? Because they didn't feel saved. They didn't feel like there was a difference in their life. Because that's not God. That's some pablum. It's the free way to heaven. Just get on the express with your mouth freeway. You know, just confess, say it once, you're good forever. And now all you have to do is is just live any way you want, you see, because once saved, always saved. Another damnable doctrine. How in the world can that be when your name can be taken out of the book of life? When Paul feared that even though he's preached to many, he himself could be a castaway. He worried about not being saved, and yet there's religions that say, no, it's impossible. You're saved. But Jesus said in Matthew 7 and 13, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. My biggest problem was when I came to truth is this. How could all these people who confess to be Christians be lost? Well, I can't judge the word based on people. I have to judge people based on the word. And my God says that there's a broad way that most people want to go down, and there's going to be destruction. Now, I like the freeway when I'm driving, you know? I like a clear path. I like to go fast, not interrupted by all of those stop signs. People don't like stop signs in the religion. Can't do this, you can't do that, but you better do this, you see. No, I want a clear path. I want to be able to do whatever I want in my life without some kind of stop sign. Pastor, don't tell me what I, you see. Can't we just move on, acknowledge that I'm a believer of God? Isn't that enough? Because the Bible says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, should not perish, believeth, that means continually believe. Hallelujah. We live in a hurried up society. In my Bible study, in the fourth lesson, I teach about the prophecies of the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the New Testament. And one of the prophecies is found in Nahum 2 and 4. And here's what it says. The chariots shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one another in the broad ways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like the lightnings. Now, if I was a prophet in the Old Testament who has never seen a freeway, who has never seen an automobile, haven't ever seen anything faster than a chariot and without lights, but God gives him a vision of one of our freeways, you know, and everybody's racing, well, that's the picture he probably would describe. See, God's path is narrow, like Via Della Rosa on the way to Calvary, a narrow street. I've been on it. Jesus said in Matthew 7 and 14, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. How privileged are we? You know how narrow it is? One at a time, enter into the kingdom of God. It's not, you know, there's not going to be one of these 150 soul revivals, mainly because it probably would somehow ruin us, because there'd be a temptation of making it easier for those to come in and disseminate within us. But God deals with individuals like you and I. And it takes a while. Hallelujah. This is one time I don't want to be a part of the freeway, because it isn't free, and it was paid for with precious blood. And the fact of the matter is, it's a dead end. Can you imagine getting to the place where now you leave this life, enter into the next life, and then we find, Lord, Lord, haven't I done many wonderful works in thy name? And he says, sorry, depart from me. I talked to a friend of mine who pastors in Oconomowoc yesterday, and we grew up together as boys. And he left me a message. He's about 5 years younger than me, and we were playing football in the neighborhood, and he called and said, "Thank you," because the other kids didn't want me to play because I was too young, but you insisted that I could play football. And he said, I still remember that. And then we both came into a Methodist church together, and we had the greatest pastor, just an outstanding guy, great personality. He was a referee at the high school football games and basketball games. In fact, I've said this before, he gave me my first car for $1. What a great guy. And so we started talking about Pastor Zager, and he said, "Do you know, Brother Schumacher, I sent him a letter after I got saved, and I outlined the plan of salvation and what I found and how exciting it was." And he said, "I never, ever got a response from him." But what could a man like that, who obviously loved God, who obviously felt a call to God, what if he had full truth? You see, if we could be saved by just acknowledging God, then Calvary is the greatest tragedy of all tragedies. You know, what's the purpose? Why shed the blood if the shed blood of Jesus didn't really have a purpose within our lives? And that's what denominational Christians are saying. It doesn't matter about the blood being applied to your life. Just acknowledge that there was blood. That's like Israel at the Passover. They were given specific instruction. You see, God is very specific. He doesn't deal in generalities. He told them what day to take the lamb, what day to kill the lamb, what they were to do, what they were to how to make it, and what they were to wear. That they were all to slay the lamb the same night. But what if somebody said, "You know, that lamb is just so cute. I'm just going to tie the lamb to the door." The angel of death would have come and taken their first son because it didn't do it according to the instructions of God. You see, I sat under this concept of accept the Lord as your Savior in two different churches. But if we read a little further, it's more than just confessing. It's more than just your mouth. Turn to Romans again, Romans the 10th chapter. Romans 10 verse number 14 says, "How then shall they call on him?" You know, you're saying just use your mouth. "How then are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good cheer." Hallelujah. Paul said, how then shall they call on him that they don't even believe in? Walked into that first service, heard tongues in the first service in the first time in my entire life. No one has ever told me about, nobody ever told me about baptism in Jesus' name for the remission of sins because there wasn't a preacher that came and told me or gave me truth. Hallelujah. "And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" God is desperately looking for men and women that will declare truth. Not just accept it. Not just obey it, but somehow declare it? What if that was your case? Nobody declared it unto you. Where would we be? If you'll turn to Ezekiel 22. Glory to God. Ezekiel 22 and verse number 30. It says, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none." I wonder what some of the consequences that have been happening in our country today is because there aren't enough people who will stand in the gap and seek God's face. Now notice that in Romans, Paul is writing a letter to a church that has already been established and experienced salvation. He didn't establish the church and then years later write a letter saying, "Oh, by the way, I need to tell you how to get saved." All of these letters are written to the church, so you can't go to the letters, the Pauline letters, and find a way to get salvation or saved, not in Romans 10 or any other place. And when Paul called upon the name of the Lord, it was for the washing away of sins in baptism. Acts 22 and 16 records, "And now why tarriest thou," we're talking about Paul, "arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord," or having the name of the Lord called over you, you see. That's where the authority is. The word calling in the Greek means an entitlement or to give a name or a title to. Each one of us have now a new title on us besides your natural name. We have the name of Jesus. With the name, you are furnished with the right to claim all of the promises and especially the salvation of the Lord. Without the name, we don't have the authority, nor do we have remissions of sins. Peter said in Acts 2 and 21, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." The word called in the scripture is the same as Acts 22 and 16 that we just read, and also Romans 10 and 13. Invoke a name which gives an entitlement, you see, a contract of salvation. Peter went on to explain how that name is invoked in Acts 2 and 38. You know, "Then Peter said unto them," wait, why go any further when we have already explained in Acts 2 and 21 that if you believe, you're already saved? That's not what he said. You need to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And then the entitlement to, "You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Yes, having the name called over you in the waters of baptism. Well, it's like Paul said in Romans 10 and 14, "How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed or heard?" You know, thank God. And believe it or not, this is well orchestrated. God sent you somebody with truth. Amen. God saw something in your heart that says, "I want more. I want a closer relationship." And you can't have a closer relationship with God unless you have your sins washed away and his spirit within you. Okay, preacher, explain who it is and how it's done. Repent and be baptized. How many? Everyone. in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, this involves three individuals. You repent, the church baptizes you, and then God fills you with the Holy Ghost. So you can't get saved by yourself in the first place, because the only part that you can fulfill is the repentance. You need somebody to baptize you in Jesus' name, and God's the only one who can fill you with the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. And Acts 4 and 12 says, neither is there salvation in any other. No other way. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must, the necessity to be saved. There is a necessity to have the name of Jesus called over us in baptism for the washing away of our sins and to give us the entitlement of that which God has for us. You know, if you haven't fulfilled the requirement of salvation as in Acts 2 and 38, or 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3, then you do not have the entitlements. You can be praying, you can be sincere, you can go to church, you can be committed, but you don't get the entitlement unless you get his name on the contract. And you are the contract. So why would Paul address the Romans with that, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved? For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Well, the word confess and confession means to concur, to agree, and the consent. So it's like saying, amen, brother. It's like saying, I agree with that. You see, we're a support group. We all come together, and when the word is preached, we're saying, I agree with that. I agree with that. And there's some strength and power that we have received in order to make it all the way to salvation. You see, we're not saved yet. Not one person in here is saved yet until our feet leave the ground. But until then, we better be saying, I agree with that. I agree with that. You see, in our heart, we may believe God and his word, but by demonstration, we demonstrate by our actions, we demonstrate by our mouth, in agreement, in concurring, we are able to maintain our salvation because we're in constant agreement with what the word of God says, what the church is all about. Our last scripture is Revelation 12 and 11. It says, and they overcame by the blood of the Lamb, the blood that was applied when the name of Jesus was called over them, and by the word of their testimony. So we're saved by the cleansing power of the word, but also in combination with our testimony. Let me ask you, when's the last time you gave your testimony to somebody? You see, that is the most powerful individual thing that we have. We all own a testimony. But God's saying, if you've already been baptized and had the blood of Jesus applied to your life, you also need to use your mouth to give your testimony to somebody else, because it can keep you saved. The word testimony means evidence given. If I will continue to use my mouth to give testimony of my God, keep talking to people about God, we will be able to overcome anything according to the scripture. So have you had that great name called over you? Amen. I remember that January 8th, getting into ice-cold water. Glory to God. If you needed the Holy Ghost, you got it, because you were shaking by the time you came up. I remember my wife got the Holy Ghost that Sunday morning, and then we both agreed to be baptized in Jesus' name. While she was in the dressing room, all I could hear was this laughter. It was the joy of the Lord that was all over. She was filled with the joy of the Lord. The Spirit of God makes you happy, folks. Amen. And then we're entitled, not by the government. Don't wait for the government to make you happy or whole or satisfied, but we'll have an entitlement from the greatest authority in all of the world, not because of who I am, but because of whose I am. I belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. Amen, amen. Glory to God. I've often kidded. I don't know if you know, but I do have a sense of humor. When we're baptizing people, there's all kinds of people around this baptismal. And after we've baptized one or two people, I'll say, number 42? Oh, God. Oh, God. I remember we were still in this building, but much smaller. I remember my wife having to go home to get more towels because I think we baptized 20 people on a Sunday morning. Oh, God. That's having church, folks. Amen. Glory to God. There are no shortage of people who need this salvation. They're everywhere. Oh, God, would you please direct me to somebody who needs God? Just look. They're everywhere, folks. And the fact of the matter is, when somebody approached me, I didn't want anything to do with it, but some people were fasting, and they were praying for me, and God just got a hold of me because somebody else felt a burden for me. I love him tonight. I'm going to make it. Amen. Would you stand with me, please?